Today, we start a brand new series. I've been waiting for this for a whole long time, and we're finally here, Psalm 119. And if you open to the very middle of your Bible, you will find Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's amazing. And while you learn the Hebrew alphabet, which I hope you will do through the course of this series, is that you will also learn about the centrality of God's word for Christian life. And over the next 11 weeks, we will journey through the sections 2 by 2 in a manageable way as part of our personal and corporate discipleship, which I pray will lead to growth in your theological vitality. Our scripture this morning is Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to invite you to stand in the honor of reading of God's word. So we have the word blessed. Some people say blessed. Some people say blessed. You say whatever you feel like saying. It's okay. And we're going to read the first 16 verses together. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 119. This is a pivotal scripture for us to read and meditate upon. Lord, we recognize today that it is difficult for some of us to get into your word. Sometimes it's hard to just open the Bible and read and find something of value. Lord, sometimes we read and we lack understanding. Sometimes, Lord, we read and we just don't understand anything. We don't hear from you, and we're longing to hear your voice. God, I pray that today as we begin this journey as a church family, that the Psalm 119 would not get repetitive or boring for us, but it'd be life-giving. The fact that you repeat things reminds us that we are prone to forgetting, that sometimes we need to hear things over and over again so that it gets into our heart and gets into our spirit. We want to be changed by your word. We believe this is the inspired word of God. So God, change us as we read, as we study, as we obey, that we will never be the same again, that we will follow in your ways all the days of our life, that our steps would be ordered by you. And so, Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I recognize my need for you. I need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God to your people. I may be weary, jet-lagged, and tired, but your spirit is within me. And I pray that I'd preach with clarity and with boldness, that your people would not just be hearers of the word, but they would be doers of the word. May they hear your voice speaking and just me being an instrument. We ask for your blessing today in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 119. It is one of the most unmined treasures of the Bible. It is 176 verses long. It is broken into 22 sections and 8 verses each section. And friends, don't let its size dissuade you. Some say it was written by David. Others say it was written or at least edited by Ezra. We don't know for sure, because there's no attribution given at the very beginning. But yet we know one thing, it's inspired of the Lord. Anytime you open the Bible, anytime you read a portion of scripture, be reminded that this is the word of the Lord for you. It's relevant and it's available to you. James L. Mays, he introduced this Psalm 119 as the core curriculum of Christian education. He says this, God is the teacher, creation is the classroom. The students are the servants of God, the lesson is the law of God, and learning is the way of life. I love that, so beautifully put, so succinct. Therefore, as we come to God's word today, we need to possess a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit so that we can receive all that God has for us, even through one singular chapter. God wants to use Psalm 119 in a powerful way to shape your mind, to cause you to live in obedience, to shape your heart for him. And certainly the author of this psalm had Deuteronomy 6 in mind, which is a chapter which focuses on family discipleship with the purpose of a generational blessing. In Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 9, we read, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Let whatever you read today, let it fall on one place, your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down to sleep, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." They're talking about what the Jews used to do. They used to have little scrolls that they put on them to remind them of God's word. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Friends, wherever you go and whatever you do, God's word must have primacy. It must be the most important thing. In the Bible, there are many key words that we find. And we find some of these key words in Psalm 119. We find synonyms. They might look like synonyms to you, but not cinnamons, synonyms. Just want to be clear. There's no cinnamon in the Bible that way. But we find these key words, and we need to understand and distinguish what the difference is between these words. And this morning, I want to introduce you to seven key words for scripture that will shape the rest of the way we read Psalm 119. These words will reappear again and again, over and over, in the sections that we read, and they are in no particular order. It's not like one's more important than the other. They're just different nuances. And there are also a few synonyms that don't appear here, but will be seen later in Psalm 119, and we'll address those a little later in the future weeks. First point this morning is the law. Scripture is the law. We find this in verse 1 and verse 13. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Verse 13 says, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." The law is the sum of everything. In the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Greek, this is known as the Pentateuch. You might have heard that word before. It's the collection of five. In Hebrew, this is known as the Torah. And this is the collection of five books. And these books are said to be written by Moses. They may have been edited by others, but written by Moses. And they contain within them the foundational laws for God's covenant made to his people. They form boundaries for us, boundaries for our lifestyle, boundaries for our behavior. They are either upheld or they are broken. There's no in between. In other words, they are black and white, and there's no gray matter. There are also penalties for breaking the law. There are several New Testament scriptures that actually help us understand the role of the law for all believers who live in light of Jesus, in light of his life, in light of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Because some would say that the Old Testament is useless now because Christ has come. But actually, there's some redefinition here as to the law and the purpose of it. The Apostle Paul, he helped us understand the purpose of the law in Romans 3, 19 to 20, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." This is important. The law plays an accountability role for us before God. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Do you get that? The last part is the most important. we become conscious of our sins because of the law of God. You know, the law was this accountability system. It's much like the federal or provincial laws of this nation, Canada. And as Canadians, we must abide by the laws of the land or we will find ourselves in jail. Similarly, as Christians, we must abide by the law of the Lord. And to address the confusion concerning the morality of God's law, the Apostle Paul, he then added to his arguments in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Therefore, the law gave an awareness and a consciousness of sin by defining what sin is. This is sin and this isn't sin. Otherwise, we would be so ignorant of what constitutes a sin. In 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul, he also explained, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law is for. So we cannot dispose of the law because it is that very law that Christ came to fulfill. Therefore, we cannot dispose of the Old Testament and just hold on to the New Testament because it would render things like Psalm 119 as useless when it's actually useful. The law is important because it helps us understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grand narrative of the Bible. It reminds us that we are unable to save ourselves because we could not keep the law completely or perfectly. We all need a Savior named Jesus. But I believe that the sum of the law is still of great value for us today because it still exposes our sin and it still leads us back to Jesus and reminds us of how those who are saved ought to live and behave in a different way. Secondly, today we have statutes. You see this in verse 2 and verse 14. The scripture says, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Verse 14 says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Do you know what a statutory holiday is? We observe some in Canada. We have two in particular, two major ones. There is Canada Day, which is the day of our birth date as a nation, and Victoria Day. And these two statutes were moved by Parliament in the Holiday Acts. And we have also adopted several other holidays. However, some we treat like stat holidays and others we just treat as days of remembrance. You can think of New Year's Day or Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Labor Day, National Day for Truth and Reconciliation, Thanksgiving Monday, Remembrance Day, Christmas Day, and Boxing Day. Of course, you love these days. Do you know what are the statutory holidays of the province of Ontario? Well, there are also two. We have Family Day and we have Civic Holiday. And these statutes have already been decided for us for the betterment of our society, for the betterment of the citizens of Canada and the citizens of Ontario. Only the Governor General can add statutory holidays to our calendar. In a similar way, here we are. And we are to keep and follow God's statutes, like keeping dates on a calendar. We are to observe these days carefully and his statutes carefully. Take time not only to enjoy the rest that it provides, but to remember why this day has been set aside as a statute. For there is a reason and there is a history and there is a story behind each statute, which we must learn. And there's no flexibility. There's no self-interpretation allowed. God is the one who interprets his statutes. It is simply laid out for us, embedded in his word. We read it and we obey it. It is to be enforced. Because if you work on the holiday, what happens? You're due extra pay. statutory pay. Maybe paid time and a half or double for your trouble because you get to miss out on all the festivities. But labor laws, you know, you shouldn't be working on that day. It has to be enforced and honored with no ifs, ands, or buts. So we follow God's statutes. They're good for us, good for our soul. Thirdly, today we have ways. We find this in verse 3 and verse 15, the second half of it. Verse 3 says, they do no wrong, but follow his ways. Verse 15 says, the second half, I consider your ways. When we read about God's ways, we are to literally think about a path or a road and figuratively think about a course of life, a trajectory as to where we're heading. And the road you take must be determined by the destination you have in your mind. Along the way, there'll be forks in the road. That's natural, where you must make a decision whether you'll turn left or you'll turn right. And when we journey through life apart from God, we will take multiple roads with multiple turns that don't take us to the destination we want to go. Now, some of you may think or say that you prefer the more scenic route, but in this case, I beg to differ. I prefer the straight route. If we journey through life with God, friends, we will have a direct road to our destination. Doesn't mean there won't be trials and hardships along the way, but the road will be straight. Jesus talked about the way himself. In Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus taught this. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We must carefully choose the road, the way that we traverse. The narrow road is the right road for us, of course, but to stay on course requires that we remain focused and that we are vigilant at all times. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus shared one of his seven I am statements, and he said, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. With many ways before us, acknowledging God means that we recognize that there is only one way, and that way cannot be our way, and that way is not the world's way, but that way is Jesus' way. And let us all select that way, that path, that road that leads to eternal life. Fourthly, today we have precepts, and we find this in verse 4 and the first half of verse 15. Verse 4 says, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Verse 15 says, I meditate on your precepts. And the main idea behind precepts is that God has given us detailed instructions. He doesn't give us generalizations. He gives us detailed instructions on how to live in this world. His word is like a step-by-step guide for moral living and holy living. But like so many people, we do not like to read the manual. Have you ever had to assemble something from IKEA? I tell you, I hate, okay, can I use the word hate? I hate assembling IKEA furniture. It's the bane of my existence. Kylie is excellent at doing it. She follows the instructions. It's always perfect. If I do it, it's going to fall apart. I know it is. We don't like to read the manual. We try to rush. We gloss over the instructions. We skip some steps, and we do what we think is best. And if this becomes a habit in our life, we will not be able to correct ourselves along the way. We will have to start all over from the very beginning. It's going to take longer than it should. Now, there's a verse in the Bible found in Isaiah 28, 13 about precepts. And I went there and I started studying it. But it is completely out of context. We often quote this, but out of context, therefore we misinterpret it. The scripture says in the New King James Version, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In theory, precepts upon precepts sounds like building brick upon brick and stone upon stone, but the context rules here when we read the scripture. This is how God described those who were actually proud and drunk. It actually makes better sense in the Hebrew than it does in English. It just has this flow in the text. But listen to how the late and great Eugene Peterson communicated the meaning of Isaiah 28:13 in his modern day translation, The Message. He says, so God will start over with the simple basics and address them in baby talk. One syllable at a time. Da, 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 blah, 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 blah. That's a good little girl. That's a good little boy. And like toddlers, they will get up and whoops. Fall down, get bruised and confused and lost. See, God would not speak to them as adults. God would speak to them as children because they haven't regarded his precepts. Therefore, precepts are about spiritual maturity. These are the things that make us mature in the faith in God's word. The question is this, are we growing in maturity or are we growing in immaturity? Consider what the author of Hebrews meant in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, when he wrote these words, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you what? The elementary truths of God's word all over again. Back to the beginning. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, that's the key, constant use, precept upon precept, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Apostle Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 2. He said, brothers and sisters, I cannot address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I give you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. I promise you, friends, that if you will carefully meditate on Psalm 119 and the precepts that you will find in the scripture, if you do this with us as a church and you defer your preference to do something on your own, you do it with us as a family, and you seek to apply the truths that you read, I promise you this, you will start to see a difference in your spiritual maturity even over the next 3 months of your life. Fifth today, decrees. The decrees, verse 5 and verse 16. Verse 5 says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Exclamation mark, of course. Verse 16, the beginning, I delight in your decrees. Do you delight in God's decrees? You know, when we think of a decree, we ought to think of royalty. Psalm 145, verse 1, addresses the manifold roles of God. You know, first it says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. Our God is not just our God. Our God is also our King. Psalm 44, verse 4 shows us the correlation between God being our king and God making a decree. He says, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Then in Psalm 74, verse 12, it reveals the tenure of this king. But God is my king, not just recently, but from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. We like to often declare when we sing songs of praise or when we're praying, you know, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's a beautiful title, which means that there are many kings living in this world, but he is the greatest king. There are many lords in this world, but he is the greatest Lord. And it's a fitting title. It's appropriate to speak of the Lord. But what does it really mean? If God is the King of Kings, it means that what he decrees, we must do. This is not just a verbal decree that comes from his mouth. This is also a written decree. We find it in the word of God. We find it in Psalm 119. And the idea behind a decree is that it is to be inscribed in order to be binding. That even should the king die, the decree still stands. We see an example of this in Esther 8, verse 13, where an edict is given as a reminder of God saving the lives of the Jews. Verse 13 says, a copy of the text of the edict or the decree was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. See another example of this in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, with the edict of King Cyrus. The scripture says, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation, that's with his mouth, throughout his realm, and also then to put it into what? Writing. You know, the saying that we often use is to write something into stone. It has a level of permanence and cannot be changed or rescinded without the king's command. Friends, when you open the Bible and you read Psalm 119 or you read any scripture, there's a level of permanence here. Everlasting scripture. It does not change. You can't twist the meaning of it. It is what it is because it's come from the mouth of God. It is the inspired word of God. God wants us to understand that his word is his royal edict to us. It's his royal decree. May the decrees of the king be obeyed in the hearts of his people. 6 this morning, we're moving through it. Here we go, almost there. Verse 6 and verse 10. Verse 6 we read, then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. We're looking at commands here. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. When you and I, we think of God's commands, of course, we think of the Ten Commandments, which are also known as the Decalogue. Deca meaning 10 and log or loge meaning word. These are 10 words that God had given to his people. And these 10 commands or orders were then inscribed by God on tablets of stone in Exodus 20. Later, they were rewritten by Moses in Exodus 34. And these tablets were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And while these 10 commandments are iconic, there are still many more commandments of God. They're not limited to 10. Do you know how many commandments are found in the Word of God, even just in the Old Testament? They say that there are at least 613 commands. Think about that for a second. 613 commands that we all would have been expected to follow and obey. It's a lot of commandments. How would it ever be possible to consider them at all times and not stray from all of these commands? Well, it seemed impossible. But it was possible. You know, all commandments were obeyed to the point of perfection by one human being, and his name is Jesus. You and I couldn't do it, but he could certainly do it. This Jesus, he, as a result of who he was and what he did, to fulfill it in perfection, he redefined things for us. He simplified the commandments for us by distilling them into two commandments. 613 into two, okay? In Matthew 22, 34 to 40, and he says this, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Out of 613, what's the number one? Jesus replied. He gave an answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But he didn't stop there. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I want you to notice the Pharisee who asked him the question was an expert in the law. This man knew what he was doing. He was trying to trap Jesus. It was a test to prove that Jesus was an inferior teacher. But here Jesus is masterfully answering the question. We fulfill all 613 commandments when you and I fulfill just two of them. The great commandment is not born out of a legalism, but it's rather born out of love. In other words, Jesus taught us that the great motivation to fulfill all the commandments must be shaped by our affections, which requires the engagement of the human heart. God must be your first love in order to obey his commands. People must be your second love in order to obey his commands. But notice that the second commandment is unique in that it says, not only should we love our neighbors, we should love our neighbors as ourselves. I think that's where we get mistaken sometimes. It is a comparison of equal proportion. The commandments are all about recognizing God and his divinity, and then also recognizing human equality. Lastly today, we come to the word. Scripture is the word. And we find this at the end of verse 16. It's on its own. It doesn't have two examples, just one simple example. I love it. And I think this is for us today. I will not neglect your word. I will not neglect your word. Just make that your prayer today. Lord, I will not neglect your word. You know, one of the reasons why we encourage you to participate in our Bible engagement initiatives is because we know that there's a tendency within all of us, myself included, to neglect the word of God. We all have this propensity, this laziness, this apathy within us to not get into the word. We use various methods like reading and listening and scribing and memorizing, reflecting and drawing and corporate reading. Why do we do all those things? Because we know we all have different learning styles. The way I learn might not be the way you learn. And so we have a variety of options, and these are all good for us. But the problem is not with the word of God. The problem is with us and our spiritual disciplines. You know, the major prophets agree that if we neglect God's word, we will be like the Israelites who were led into exile. The prophet Isaiah during that time was instructed by God in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." You know, God was sending Isaiah to a very dysfunctional people, that there was no study, there was no application of the word of God in their lives. And friends, woe to us if we ever become like them and we neglect the word of God in our lives. Much later, when Jesus was asked why he spoke in parables, in Matthew 13, 13, Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, that though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, they do not hear or understand." In other words, Jesus had to simplify things. He had to take simple stories from their life experiences to communicate amazing spiritual truths. Prophet Jeremiah, he declared in Jeremiah 5:21, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes to see but who do not see, who have ears but do not hear." Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Yeah. God, through Jeremiah, he described that those who ignore his word are foolish and senseless. You're not foolish and senseless. This was their pure ignorance of what was good for them. Prophet Ezekiel, he recorded the words of God in Ezekiel 12, verse 2, "Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see. They have ears to hear but do not hear. For they are a what? A rebellious people." Kind of mean? Yes. But God, through Ezekiel, described that those who ignore his word are rebellious people. This was a willful decision to reject what was good for them, but not so with you. Don't be rebellious people. Receive the word of the Lord. Friends, let me kind of come to a close with this final thing to say, and then I'll close with the illustration. Here it is. You cannot divorce God from his word. If you take anything from this morning, take this. You cannot divorce God from his word. Those who have neglected God's word have by default neglected God, because God is tied to his word. And that is why Christians need to be people of the word, not just hearers, but doers of the word. And I believe that this series is crucial for us. Psalm 119, it has a strategic role in shaping this desire within us, a passion for the word of God. As the worship team returns, we conclude this morning. The Royal Observatory at Greenwich, England, is famously known as the location of the prime meridian. It is a remarkable location. People straddling the meridian, each standing with one foot in the eastern hemisphere and the other foot in the western hemisphere. And as delightful as that might be, the prime meridian itself is not physically impressive. In fact, you would not realize it was there at all if it were not for a bold line that was cut out through the pavement. The demarcation is, in fact, of human invention. Prior to the International Meridian Conference of 1884, each local region kept its own time, a system that, if continued, would have rendered impossible our current arrangements for trade and commerce. And while the meridian is humanly derived, its relationship to the stars is not. And that heavenly correspondence allows us to find our place on the map and in this world. The prime meridian came about through the work of John Flamsteed, the first astronomer royal, who made it his life mission to produce a proper navigational chart of the heavens, mapping the locations of thousands of stars. Eventually, based on Flamsteed's work, scientists were able to help people find their position on the planet, allowing them to answer that fundamental question of philosophy and of physics: where am I? Friends, Psalm 119 is the prime meridian of the Bible. It is given to us by God Himself, by which we understand where we are and where we must go from here. It gives us the law, it gives us the statutes, it gives us the ways, it gives us the precepts, it gives us the decrees, it gives us the commands, and it gives us the word that we need in order to navigate through this difficult life with God instead of without God. So as we come to a close today, let me remind you of the value of the Word of God. You know, we're so fortunate in this Western world that we have not just one Bible, maybe multiple Bibles in our home. And some of you, you might have a Bible in a prominent place, but you need to blow the dust off of it. It's been a while. You know, single verses might be okay. You might get an email reminder or a devotion, but friends, sometimes you just have to open the Word of God. There's no other way to get it into your heart, your mind, and your soul. You know, this is jam-packed with amazing things. It's the inspired Word of God written for you. It's relevant. Some people think it's archaic and old-fashioned. No, it's relevant. It speaks to your right now. There's a rhema word for you today that if you would open it up and meditate on it day and night, that I really believe that God would speak to you. It's not pretend. It's real. Because it's the living word. And so let that change the way you encounter the text. May this change the way you read and meditate on God's word. We have this Bible engagement opportunity, and here's my prayer and request of you, is that though you could be doing many other things with your time, with your life, your devotional times, I'm gonna ask you to defer your preference just for a little while. And if you would journey with us as a church, that we would do this together, that you not only hear preaching on Sunday morning about Psalm 119, but you yourself would be meditating throughout the week on Psalm 119, and it will come to life for you, and you will go deep in the word, and Jesus will speak to your heart. God's word is powerful. We have all these beautiful promises and scriptures and encouragements for our life. But if we don't read the word, we'll never be able to actualize what we read.